Let us pray. Jesus, your name is above all names. You are to be praised and glorified for who you are and for what you've done, for your love for us and the grace that you pour out, things that we don't deserve. Love that we don't deserve. Forgiveness that we certainly don't deserve. And yet you call us your own, your brothers and sisters, adopted by God. Thank you. Father, this morning I pray that you would open my mouth and use my words. I pray that you would forgive me my sin. It is grievous. But we've come here to hear from Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen. Wow, that song just really moved me. This morning, we're going to examine the gospel passage. If you've got your Bibles with you, we're going to be looking at John chapter 1. During Christmastide, we read about Elizabeth and Zechariah. You remember they were childless, but God had been waiting for the right moment. You see, Elizabeth was to be touched by God so that she was, after many childless years and way beyond childbearing years, able to conceive. God makes no mistakes. I have to admit, sometimes I look and I think, Lord, you sure? But no, he doesn't make any mistakes. We're good enough at that ourselves. But I think he came close to making a mistake when he let Zacharias know that he would become a father. Zacharias somehow thinks a joke is being played on him and dares to question an angel. Now, there is a lesson in that event. If you are confronted by an angel, and it is clearly an angel because you are sore afraid. I love that phrase, sore afraid. That means you are beyond afraid, beyond really afraid, and bordering on terrified. Listen, and don't question what the angel is saying. Zacharias did and was made unable to speak until after the birth of his son, John the Baptist. John the Baptist had two roles in life. It's kind of interesting because as a prophet, he knew what those two roles are. And oftentimes, you know, for some people, they have no clue what their role in life is, sometimes never. But often until they're older and they all of a sudden start to figure out that they've been wrong about life all along, and that God has given them numerous opportunities. You see, one role that John had was as a prophet. That's not something you choose. I know there are people who go around, even in our country and other countries of the world, saying they are prophets. That's not something that you actually apply for. It's not something that you necessarily have any predisposed qualifications for. And his role as a prophet was to proclaim that the kingdom of God was at hand. He didn't carry around a big sign on a 2x4 walking around, "The kingdom of God is at hand." No. He went out into the wilderness and he preached. Probably his first sermons were to the scorpions and the birds of prey. But then to people who had heard about him and went out to see. In the beginning, I'm sure he was something of a spectacle. People were around town and they said, "Have you heard about the nut job that's out in the desert? I mean, goodness gracious, he eats locusts and honey." And I guess that's the only way you can eat locusts is if you put plenty of honey on it. They said, "Let's go out." And they go out and they'd laugh at him because he wore animal skins and his hygiene probably was not the best. But he continued to stick to his message. There's a lesson in that too. When you're called to do something, do it until God tells you not to. And you keep on going. No matter how much they laugh at you, no matter how you feel, you keep at it. And pretty soon they began to pay attention. And then they began to actually listen. And finally, they became convicted. And more of them were baptized by water for their repentance and their forgiveness. His second role was to point to those who heard him and were convicted and followed his instruction to leave him and follow Jesus. I remember one time that a mentor of mine told me in my other career, he said, "You know, the thing that you really should do and the thing you really need to remind your clients," most of mine were fairly high up executives in corporate America, "remind them that it is their job to work themselves out of a job. If you do it right, what you're doing is you're training the people below you to be better at what you do than you are." I think that is one of the major missing elements of our culture today. There are so many executives who are so afraid that they will be shown up that they hire a bunch of hire a bunch of questionable people to be working for them because they don't want to be shown up. They don't want anybody to question who's in charge. That second role, John knew he would be working his way out of a job. That if he did it well, the people who came to see him, the people who followed him, would leave. So let's dig in. First, John saw Jesus coming to him. Look at John 1:29. And it says, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, 'Look, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Wow, that's pretty heady. What next day? Well, John was at Bethany. He was on the other side of the Jordan, baptizing those who came to repent. But there were still those who just came out to watch. And when he said this, they looked at him and said, "What's he talking about?" What a great way to get people's attention is to say something that intrigues them enough to want to know What's he talking about? But there were still those who came out just to watch. John 1, 19 and 20. Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him, that is John the Baptist, who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Messiah. Now he tells them who he's not. Okay. Then who are you? They asked him. Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? No. They asked him all the wrong questions. What they should have started off with is, are you a prophet of the God Most High? And he would have had to say, because prophets never lie, yes. Yes, I am a prophet. What are you here to prophesy about? You've heard me. I have said to the people who've come, the kingdom of God is at hand. What do you mean? What do you mean? Finally, they did say, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. You know, there's a part of me that would have looked, if I was John, and said, look, if they want to know, they can come see for themselves. No. You know, there are people who don't really want to know. They send their underlings, and their underlings come back and say to the boss, when he says, what'd you see? I don't know, what did you want me to see? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that happens. That happens today. John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. Now, at this point, all of the Pharisees know who he is. All of the Pharisees know who he is talking about. All of the Sadducees still have this quizzical look on their face and haven't got a clue. You're seeing that it already happened, but now it's getting worse and worse. The division of Judaizers, the worshipers of God, dividing. The Sadducees, who didn't believe in anything but the first five books and really didn't know much about them. And the Pharisees, who believed in the Torah, the wisdom books, the prophets. John makes clear that he is the messenger. And in our passage, he goes beyond the message to declare the one about whom he has been speaking. Some of you know that J. Vernon McGee is one of my favorite commentators and Bible teachers. And having gotten to know him when I was a young man, probably will go down as one of the neatest things about my growing up as a Christian. Dr. McGee said this, John marks Jesus out there. He's the Savior. He is not only the Messiah, he is also the Savior. He is a very great Savior, for he is the Lamb of God. He is the complete Savior because he takes away the sin. He is the Almighty Savior, because he takes away the sins of the whole world. He is the perpetual Savior, because he taketh away, in the present tense, in the King James, he takes away the sin of the whole world. And anyone can come to him at any time. I'm sorry, J. Vernon, I probably didn't do that justice. He goes on to say, here we find the fulfillment of the answer that Abraham had given to Isaac those many years ago. You remember when Abraham takes Isaac out, by the way, Isaac is a young man at this point, and he says, come on, we're going to go out into the onto the mountain, and we're going to make a sacrifice to God. And Isaac says to him, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the offering? And what Abraham said is one of the most beautiful statements of absolute faith that we have. My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. Jesus tells us that he is that lamb. John says he is that lamb, the Lamb of God. Now, any number of commentators have noted that the beginning of Jesus' ministry was the diminishing of John's ministry. John the Apostle is moving forward in his writing of this gospel. That works. I like that. He says this at the beginning, but before he gets too far, he wants to add some detail so that the event is well documented. He adds that John the Baptist said, this is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. For most people, for the vast majority of people, they would have gone, say, what? What you talking about? You got to say that again. A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Okay, the guys had too many locusts and not enough honey. And then he says this, I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. The word is going to get around because John the Baptist had become a topic of conversation. I don't know what the Jerusalem Times put out about it, but he was somewhere on the front page about it with a picture of this guy dressed in skins and probably munching on locusts. People knew about John the Baptist. And he's now emphasizing the other, the one he's supposed to go into the background while Jesus becomes into the foreground. It's interesting that the Amplified Bible adds a few parenthetical phrases for emphasis. They add, who has surpassed me. They add, who takes rank above me. Who ranks above a prophet? Only God. Only God ranks above a prophet. The prophets work directly for God. That's the person they're responsible to, is God. The word translated as surpassed in the Greek is emphosthein, and it means a position in front of another. Again, who is in a position in front of a prophet? God. Second, not only does John see Jesus coming to him, John gave further evidence as to who Jesus is. Look at verses 32 and 34. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me. The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. You need to understand the full significance of this statement. John is saying, as if he were in a court of law and put his hand on the Bible and raised his right hand, I saw this. I was a witness. I saw it with my own two eyes. Now, there were others who saw it too, but he is making testimony to this. And as a prophet, people had to say, okay, I accept it. Because a prophet never lied. If a prophet lied, it was proof that he wasn't a prophet and he would be stoned to death. No, well, he could have made a mistake somewhere around. No, they just went out and stoned him. He lied. John is making this testimony. He's saying, not only did I recognize him because the Spirit pointed him out, I recognized him because I witnessed the Holy Spirit descend upon him. And God had told John as a prophet that he would be witness to God himself declaring that this man is the Christ, the chosen one. Robert Jameson has an interesting observation that even more gives credibility to John the Baptist's testimony. Even though John and Jesus were cousins, they lived mostly apart. One grew up in Nazareth, the other grew up in the Judean desert. And that's to prevent all appearance of collusion. Now, that would be like in the 40s or 50s, or even more so going back to the 30s, if you had a cousin who grew up in California and you grew up in New Bern, North Carolina. You know there is no way that you're ever going to see that person. It's just not going to happen. We don't, in our modern minds, we think, oh, well, he grew up in Nazareth. The other one grew up in the Judean desert near Jerusalem. What's the big deal? They're 100 miles apart. They may as well have been thousands of miles apart because you didn't just jump on the train, get yourself a plane ticket, and go. Jameson also says that all John knew at that definite time after his own call was that his master would show himself. And as he drew near for baptism one day, Jesus was the last of all the crowd. Everybody standing there around. The spirit of the baptism heaving under a divine presentment that the moment at length had arrived, and an air of unusual serenity and dignity, not without traits, probably of the family features appearing in this stranger. The Spirit said to him, as Samuel of his youth type said, arise, anoint him, for he is he. For this is him. You remember that Samuel? Samuel goes to find the king that's going to be anointed to replace Saul, because Saul has become just totally out of control. He's become the king that God said he would become. And Samuel goes to see Jesse. And Jesse trots out his sons, all of whom were just, you know, these guys were buff. When you read it, you have to read it that way. You know, they were good looking, buff, worked out all the time, did a lot of work type things. Samuel goes through six of them. And what does he say? He goes, no, don't you have another son? Jesse goes, well, yeah, but, you know, he's the shepherd. That's like being told he's the black sheep of the family. He's the one that's always out in the field. And by the way, when he comes home, he stinks. And we don't even let him in the house. He has his own separate place out in the barn. Samuel says, bring him. Bring him. And it ends up being David, doesn't it? Because Samuel is told, arise, by God, arise, anoint him, for this is he. The sign which John the Baptist was told to expect was the visible descent of the Spirit upon him as the one who emerged out of the water of the baptismal water. And then, if that's not enough, the coup de grace, or as some people say, the coup de grace, he gets a voice from heaven. This is my son. John, as a prophet, could not collude even if he wanted to. A prophet was constrained to truth and only the truth, as I've mentioned before. I will also point out to you that one of the things that, as political scientists, we get all sorts of interesting discussions, usually about 2 a.m. when we've had enough coffee to kill almost any other human being. And every now and then, the whole discussion of conspiracy will come up. You know that scientifically, it's said that it is impossible to have a true conspiracy because if you've got two people together, secrets aren't going to last. Look, well, real conspiracy could be one person that keeps it all to himself. And that's not a conspiracy. All these things you hear about all of these people, and it has nothing to do with what political persuasion they are, because conspiratists are across the entire spectrum. And they've got all these wild ideas, and what you need to do is turn the TV off and stop listening, because they're nuts. That's the technical scientific term for it. They're nuts. There was no way that John could conspire. They didn't grow up in the same town. They may have known through their mothers of each other's existence, but not much more. Third, not only does John see Jesus coming to him, and not only does John give further evidence as to who Jesus is, one of John's disciples, a young man named Andrew, followed Jesus after hearing John once again say that Jesus was the Lamb of God. He eventually becomes an apostle of Jesus and writes this gospel. He was there. He witnessed it. Look at verses 37 through 39. When two of John's disciples heard John say, look, the Lamb of God, they followed Jesus. I could just envision this when Francis was reading this. These two young men, they've been so eager to learn everything they could. And they hear John say, the Lamb of God. They start following Jesus, and he's walking along. He knows they're back there. And he looks around, and he says, what do you want? Rabbi, where are you staying? Come, he replied, and you will see. So they went and they saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. They spent that day with him. Wow. Do you realize what that says? These two young men followed Jesus to his place and sat down and began to listen to Jesus teach. Wow, that's amazing. And I love what Andrew does. Look at verses 40 through 42. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two that heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing that Andrew did, this is after he sat in the afternoon all that day with Jesus, is to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is the Christ, and he brought him, Peter, to Jesus. Is that beautiful? Think about that love. He was so excited, and who's his excitement aimed at? His brother. He is compelled to tell Simon, but he does not go running right away after John says, "Behold the Lamb of God." He takes the time to find out, is this the real thing? Why? Because during this time in history, there were all sorts of people out there running around saying, "I'm the Messiah. I'm the Messiah. You can't be the Messiah. I'm the Messiah." And most of them, obviously, didn't even know what they're talking about. So even though Andrew has the testimony of John, twice over, he follows Jesus and wants time to make his own assessment. And he goes back to Simon. "We have found the Messiah." Because of when John is writing this, because he's a very old man at this point, he's easily approaching, if not, I was reading a commentary the other day that suggested that he may have actually been over 100 at this point. Think about 100 years old and he writes this gospel. Because of when he's doing this, and he's living in a Gentile city, Ephesus, in a Gentile region, he writes about events and things in his gospel that sometimes sound more like a Gentile than a Jew, and he was a Jew. And by the time he writes this gospel, his is the last entry to the scriptures. Everything else has been written. It's just, in a way, it's just kind of waiting on John to finish it off. So John is not writing just another gospel. He is writing to affirm the deity of Christ. You see, by the time he's writing this, most of the Jews have figured out who Jesus is. Many of them just chose to ignore it, as many do today. Some of them know when you listen to it. Marty Goetz, one of my favorite musicians, who's a Jewish Christian, he talks about how often he heard that the Messiah had come. And then one day, somebody is telling him that, and it went, "Bing, bing, 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 bing. Oh, the Messiah has come." That's what John is trying to do. He's writing to affirm the deity of Christ. And even the pagans at this point, by the way, acknowledged that Jesus was a historical fact. He did live. He did die, and he did rise from the dead. Now, most of the pagans had no explanation for that, but they acknowledged it. Read Josephus if you are really having trouble sleeping one night. John's making sure that the next generation knows Jesus is the Lamb of God, the promised Messiah, the Son of God, and the Savior of humankind. I'll leave you with this question. Are we? You pray about that. Amen.